Our study in the book of Genesis continues this morning, and we make our way today over to the sixth chapter. If you would, join me there, please. Genesis, the sixth chapter. And I'll tell you about our reading in just a moment. But first, we want to have a word of prayer. We had a couple of texts this morning requesting prayer, one for Roy Dean, who said that, you know, they were going to this family reunion, and he turns up sick, and so they're coming back early this morning, which is most unusual for Roy Dean. She didn't say what it was, but she just said, please pray. And then we got a text concerning Mark Dotson, that he is ill at home today with some kind of respiratory infection. So we got a couple of brothers to pray for, and then, of course, the good word of God to look into. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Would you join me in this? Lord, we do ask for help for our brethren first, that you touch Roy Dean, and whatever this malady is, Lord, that you would alleviate pain and symptom and even problem, that you'd be with him, Lord. As David said, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. He heals all our diseases. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of long life you've bestowed upon him, and that for long, long years we have walked together. Thank you for this, and pray the continuation of the same, Lord. For our brother Mark, we ask that you touch him and help him, Lord, that the breathing would be easier and the infection, if there is any, would go away. And we thank you, Lord, this is a strange thing for the worldly man to ask, but the man in Christ can look into the face of his heavenly Father who can do all things and pray such. So we pray our brethren will be helped and eased and comforted by you this very day. And now we ask, Lord, as we look into the scripture, you would make it, as we've already prayed, a living thing for us, a breathing thing, a speaking thing. We would hear not the voice of men. We would hear the voice of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 6, Genesis. That's what I said, right? Genesis 6, beginning with verse 1, we'll read on down through verse 9. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. I want to start this morning with just a bit of review. You don't have to turn there, but just remember with me that back in chapter 4, we were given a brief glimpse into Adam's line through his son Cain. And we followed the line of Cain for just a bit. And we're told that there was, really, if you look at that, I think you would agree that there was a type. You can put that in quotation marks if you wish, a type of greatness upon the line. Because just in the space of a few verses, six verses, we find that they had founded the first city, at least the first city on record. Its name wasn't Atlantis, it was Enoch after Cain's son. They founded the first city. They developed several industries. In addition to being builders, they were ranchers, they were musicians, they were metal workers. And it's an impressive list, because it's a large pool of talent that you see existing in this family. But then, as you remember, you also see a weakness in the line. For in the next two verses or so, you see polygamy, you see murder, you see vindictiveness. Vindictiveness is that strong desire, almost an unreasonable desire for revenge, for vengeance. And you see these things in the line of Cain. Well, happily then, Moses turns his interest or his attention to the line of Seth, and we see a different kind of greatness. It's there, but it's of a different sort. You see them calling upon the name of the Lord. These are the people that are the seekers after God. You see there a hope in the promise of God that just lives on from generation to generation. You see the blessing of long life. Now you'll say, now wait a minute, that was probably a universal thing. It may have been, but it doesn't say that about Cain's line. It specifically says it about the line of Seth, the blessing of long life. And you see that God is blessing them. That's what we're given to understand. And then you meet these two men in the line who walked with God. What a sweet phrase that is. You remember when, and we'll get there. A little preview of what's coming in the life of Abraham. Abraham was called by God, and God said, walk before me. And that's one thing. It's a blessed thing as well. But here are people that are walking with him. Like Amos said, can two walk together unless they be agreed? There's some sense of agreement there between the spirits of these two men that we read of, Enoch in chapter 5 and Noah in chapter 6, who walked with God through their day. And they walked a long time, didn't they? Well, further we find, and we read this, and this is why we continued our reading on to verse 9, Noah also was a righteous man, blameless in his time. What a line. There's greatness there. Now, they may not be building cities. Of course, this man's about to build an ark, but you know, the sense of greatness is spiritual. The sense of greatness is of a different sort than outward show would present. And so, as we said two or three weeks ago or so, there's a separation, a divergence in Adam's lines. You know, one line goes off this way and another line goes off another way. And they seem to separate. There's this sense of separation that God is making already in the earth between brothers. And they're going off. And you, by the way, you may feel that in your own family. And just know that you're not alone. This goes back to the beginning. God making a separation in families. And one brother sees things this way, and another brother sees things that way. And the Lord just says, that's the way it is. A man's enemies, alas, will sometimes be the members of his own household. Well, we see this, don't we, in these two lines. But now to assume that there was a total separation, that there was no contact between the two lines, is to assume too much. In fact, the very point of this sixth chapter is to show what happened when the separation began to break down, when there begins to be a blurring of the distinctives, a misunderstanding of the lines, when there's a crossing of these lines back and forth. When that starts to happen, we begin to see the result of this, these two lines coming back together, and it's not for good. For you see here in our section that there is another strength in Cain's line. They can have some good-looking daughters. I mean, they look great. And I thought about this. You know, we were told that Sarah was beautiful. We were told that Rebecca was beautiful. We were told that Rachel was very good looking. We were told that Job had four daughters, the likes of which their equal was not in the land. And I think when the scripture pauses to say, that woman's beautiful, or that woman is beautiful, it's making a statement that we would think, whoa. You know, if some Hollywood producer get a hold of her, they'd have a starlet in the making. That's the sort of thing. And I think scripture is indicating this, that these were really good-looking women, and Cain's line can just produce them. But also, I think we meet the first stated weakness in Seth's line. And what is the weakness? It's desire. Here's some fellas among the godly who liked what they saw, and they wanted what they saw. They liked what they saw when they looked at the daughters of men, and that's given us to understand the line of Cain. And they wanted what they saw, irrespective of God's will. And I believe that's what it means when it says in verse 2, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. She looks good. I want her. You can. I've got her. Well, I'll bet next one looks good too. I'll take her. Now, by now, all right, I've tipped my hand and you've guessed my interpretation of this passage. Not everybody agrees the way I've just interpreted it, and that's all right. But I, for one, do not hold to the idea that the sons of God is a title for fallen angels. I just don't. Sometimes angels are called the sons of God, I grant that, but more often than not, the sons of God are called the sons of God. His own dear believing sons and daughters, those who know him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these who walk by the Spirit are the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And so I don't believe that verse 2 describes some weird semi-cosmic relationship that is illegitimate in its inception or its outcome. I don't believe that. I think the section is more damning than that. I really do. In this sense, it shows the best of men making the worst of decisions. It shows the sons of God, as verse 6 tells us, taking wives for themselves, whomever they chose. There is the breaching, or the closing, the attempt to go back and cross over the line and say that the lines don't exist, or they're not that important, or I can do as I wish, regardless of the prohibition that I feel and am told about marrying only in the Lord. So, there's our interpretation of the section. Now, what does it say to us? What does it say? I'd like to leave you with three statements that move from the general to the specific, and even finally to the very specific. And they are these, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as we read in Galatians. That's the very specific, that's the very general statement. The second is to quote our mothers in Israel, both Mrs. Dodson and Mrs. Rogers, who would say to us, it's important who you marry. Can you hear that? Can you hear them saying that and shaking their finger in your face? Not in a belligerent way, but a listen to me kind of way. I think to state that correctly, we would say it's important whom you marry. And the third statement we want to spend a little time with is we can do one another good if we so desire. All right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is what Paul said to the people in Galatia when he said that there are those who'd snuck in among them, and they're saying, you know, you've got to observe certain days. You've got to eat certain things and not eat other certain things. You have to do certain things according to the law of Moses and what he prescribed. These are the things that equal righteousness. Now, faith in Christ, that's good. That's a fine start. Paul got you started. But you know, he preaches circumcision too. Oh, yeah, he does. You haven't heard all of his preaching, have you? We've heard, and Paul writes back and says, look, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? He says, no. What is important is faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. He and he alone is the one that makes us right with God. He and only he could keep the law in such a way that God would say of him and him alone, I am well pleased. So he was in the position to yield himself an atonement for sin, to lay his life down. We can trust in him, and that is the only thing God expects of us in a justifying way. Well, that's his argument that he's making here, but he throws this little thing in. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Paul is saying, you got called by the Spirit of God to a life of freedom. How is it that you're yielding yourself over to these list of do's and don'ts and musts and must nots? How is this? And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What's the general point there, the general principle? It's just this. Get a couple of rotten apples in the barrel. What's going to happen to what happens to the barrel? It all goes bad eventually, right? And it didn't take much. It just took one or two. Or come to our house on baking day and you see all this pile of flour and oil and whatever else you put in there. And there's this little bit of thing she pours in. It's not much. And I think, is that going to be enough? It's a little bit of leaven. And before I know it, the loaves have coming up. They're rising up out of the pan, and they're just begging, oh, somebody bake me, because I'm going to be good. It didn't take much, a little leaven. And Paul said that that can get into the church, and the church can be just turned upside down and over by it just seems a little bit, that's not a big deal. Let's observe Fridays. Let's all you men get circumcised. Let's dress a certain way. By so doing, we'll be more righteous and more acceptable to God. And it doesn't take much before we have compromised. And that spirit of compromise works itself in and out through the congregation. Now, we are eternal optimists, and we always like to think that it's going to work in reverse. And if I marry that girl, for instance, I know that I can be of good influence upon her, and she will eventually come to Christ, because she'll see my life as the kind of thing that she wants to emulate, and she'll see something in me of the love of God. And that will so work in her that it will produce a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. We think this way, don't we? We join this group, we join that group with the thought that I can be in a positive way that little bit of leaven. And I remember in seminary that they were one of the hot topics was Jeff can help me on this, but it was lifestyle evangelism. That we're going to join in to the interests and the activities and the pursuits of those around us. And thereby gain their trust and interest and friendship and be the instrument through which the gospel is presented to them. It sounds noble. You know, you come home and you say, honey, I'm getting a fly rod. Why? You don't like to fish. Well, I'm joining this group of fly fishermen. And I feel like I'm supposed to witness to these fly fishermen. Well, honey, they always go fishing on Sunday mornings. Well, that's just the cross I'll have to bear. I'm going fly fishing to win these fly fishermen to Jesus. It's called lifestyle evangelism. And that's fairly innocuous, but it can go off into other extremes. But we think that we're going to leaven all that are around us by becoming one with others. Now, I don't know what was in the hearts of these men back there in Genesis 6 other than, well, I kind of think I do. They weren't thinking of winning them to Christ, were they? They just thought, they look good. They look great. Now, by God's grace and by God's grace only, are we able to be what he says that we should be. We should be salt and we should be light. That there is the work of leavening in and through the church that goes through society. It's a given. It was the point of Israel's call by God. You're to be a light to the nations. And you look at a map sometimes of where little Israel sat, kind of on the land bridge between two continents. And if you're going from here to there, you went through Israel. If you're coming back down from there to here, you went through Israel. And so there they were. And it was to be, even geographically, they were the light of the nations and the light of the world. And by the grace of God, this happened from time to time. Don't you love it when you're reading the Gospels and you see someone like a Roman centurion who loves the people of God, who wants to build them their synagogue, who has faith greater even than anyone in Israel? I love that. A rank Gentile who is outranking the Jews around him, by the way. And so it has, by the grace of God, it has worked, but more often than not, it has had just the opposite and gone just the opposite way. God's prescription and God's prohibition must always be kept in balance. His prescription is that we're a light to the nations. His prohibition is not to mingle with the nations. Does this make sense? You remember all the strict regulations that Israel faced about not marrying the Canaanite ladies? Remember the real concern that Abraham had over his son Isaac? And he said to his servant, now this is jumping way ahead, I realize, but he says to his servant, now you don't take a wife from these nations here. Go back up, way up north. There's some of my family still there. And if you find a wife for my son there, fine. If not, no worries. Just don't take one from here. There's something so polluted about here where Abraham lived that he realized the prohibition of God was against this. Now, he was to be a light to the nations. Yes, and he was, yes. But he kept himself separate in at least that sense from the nations. This is what led Leonard Ravenhill to say something. This is as close as I can get to his quote. But he said, the church never had so much power over the world as when she had the least to do with it, or so little to do with it. And you get his idea, don't you? Yes, yes, we get the idea. I pray we do, because it's kind of strong meat. That means we have to be led by the Spirit. It means that we have to know what's under the ban of God and what is not. We have to know where we are going and where we're not. We have to let the Lord lead us. And this is one of the things Paul is saying in Galatians. You be led by the Spirit. And so here is our first general principle or general statement. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. When I begin thinking now about what it was that corrupted the earth and made God want to wipe the whole thing out, you can trace it back, as Moses does, to this. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took whomever they wished. If that doesn't send just a little chill down your spine, I think that we're not understanding it aright. All right, the second statement, and we're going from general to a bit more specific. It's important whom you marry. It's important whom you marry. Let's look at a couple of places in the scripture. And if you'd like to turn with me, let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. Now, Paul is giving advice in this chapter, as your heading over your chapter probably indicates, advice on marriage. And he's telling these Corinthians about what God would expect of them, and then this whole avenue of marriage. And he talks about this, he talks about that, but you get on down toward the end of the chapter. And he says in verse 39, he starts addressing the question, well, what about when my husband dies, the wife might ask? What then? He says this in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free. She is free. In other words, what they said on the pulpit or at the platform on the dais, whatever it was, when they said, as long as we both shall live, and they've entered into that contract, the contract has now been what? Terminated, because death is involved. I will be faithful to you as long as we both shall live, until death. And death in the scripture breaks the bond, that legal bond. And so Paul says this, she is free to be married, but look, what's the last of the sentence? To whom she wishes, comma, only in the Lord. In other words, God has an opinion about this. God has thoughts on our liberty. God has limitations on our liberty. There are things that we can and cannot do within that liberty. We can marry whomever we wish, just so long as what? It's in the Lord. Now, if you want a little interesting exercise later, not now, because I know that some of you can do this as you sit there, but you could take your phone or your iPad or your something, and you can type in that verse and go to one of those sites that has 10,000 versions in it, you know, and the new this and the old that and the living that and the revised this and the prescribed that, and they'll all give you different shades of meaning on that, and it's interesting. It's an interesting look into what it means to be only in the Lord. As the Lord might wish, as someone is given to God, as she's free to marry whomsoever she will, so long as he loves the Lord, or however it says this, but it gives us this general idea that we're not as free as we think we are. Now let's pause for a second with just that statement right there. We're not as free as we think we are. Does that rub you wrong as an American? By golly, I am too free. You know, I dare you to abrogate my freedom. I don't at all. I just say to you that you who are free men and you've come to Christ, you are now what? You are his bond slave. You have been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And if you think that it is your own, that you haven't understood the terms of the contract, and it wasn't in fine print either. It was all over it. It's the first thing you should have heard. You come to Jesus, you're giving yourself to him. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. And if it was presented to you right, it was presented in such a way that you thought, man, that's a good deal. You bet I'll take that. I give him myself, and he gives me himself. I give him my sin, he gives me his righteousness. I give him my utter poverty, my bankruptness in my spirit, and he gives me all the riches and the fullness of God. What a deal. But then those terms come crashing down sometimes upon us, and they say, yeah, I'm not free to marry anybody that I just so please. It doesn't matter how pretty she is. I'm only free in the Lord. Now, I'm interjecting Paul back into Genesis chapter 6, I realize. But the Lord holds them accountable for this understanding, doesn't he? And he says the whole bunch is corrupting itself before God. And so, let's just say this, it's important whom you marry. I'll give you one further reference. And I won't ask you to turn there, but I will ask you to make note of it in your notes somewhere. In 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, we find this. Solomon now, the wisest man that walked the earth other than our Lord Jesus, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's a lot of birthdays to remember and a tremendous amount of anniversaries, isn't it? and his wives turned his heart away. Solomon? King David's glorious son, Solomon? Indeed. And it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. They turned his heart away. And this is the fellow of whom we saw not long ago, God had appeared to him twice. And still his heart was moved by these unions. It's important who you marry. Third point. Third, we're gone from more general to more specific. I look at most of you here. Most of you are married. You know that you can do one another good. Let's see, are you still over there in the New Testament somewhere? Look at Romans chapter 14. Let's see if I can find it. You know, the preacher has 17 bookmarks in his Bible. It bodes ill. Romans 14. This is the chapter where Paul is discussing things of conscience. Does it really matter if your brother's a vegetarian? Does it really matter how he observes Fridays as opposed to Sundays? And so it goes. He says in verse 13 of Romans 14, let's not judge one another anymore. Let's pause for a second. Does it really matter how they sing that certain psalm? Does it matter really if they sing psalms instead of hymns? Does it matter that they recite the Lord's Creed or that they don't, the Apostles' Creed, or say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, or they don't if they're creedal versus anti-creedal? Don't you love how men have to put a name on everything? Does it drive you mad? Every new bit of doctrine, do you follow this? And they put a name in front of it. I say, I've never even heard of that. And they say, this is what it means. Oh, well, why didn't you say so? You have to give it a new name? Yes, we do. So you know what we're talking about. It makes you shake your head. Well, all right, now back at our verse in Romans 14. We got this far. Let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this and make this a determination. Listen, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now that's a sweet thought, isn't it? I know, easier said than done, because sometimes all you want to do is either you want to or you can't help it by putting a stumbling block in a brother's way. But there is this sense that Paul says we should be looking out for one another in the body of Christ and not trying to be a source of problem or a source of grief or a source of woe. I don't want to be a hurdle that they have to jump over every time they come to church. I don't want that. Or every time they hear the phone ring. And if you got one of these fancy phones that says, it's so-and-so, and I don't, by the way, and you think, oh, I don't want to talk to that person because they put a stumbling block in my way. They put hurdles up, and I got to jump over them every time. So if you ever hear me groaning in the background because the phone's been answered, just because the phone's rung, it has nothing to do with you. Okay. We can do one another good in the body of Christ. Now, does that bleed over into your marriage relationship? What do you think? Can you do your husband good? Can you do your wife good? Can you live in such a way that I'm not going to put a stumbling block in front of my life partner? I want to be only a source of blessing and a source of good to that dear one. Now, let me read to you the story of someone, a woman, who lived that way. And King Lemuel said this, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Ladies, would you like that read at your funeral? Would you like that on your tombstone when your husband's already put something on there and he comes back and says, "You know what? If he outlives you and he gets to the, he says to Parton Monument Company, I want you to put something else on her gravestone." Said this, "She did me good and not evil all the days of her life." Oh, that's a beautiful thought. What a tribute. Engraved in granite there, or limestone, or whatever you've got there on your resting place. The "she," as it gives tribute to the wife of your youth, and you say, "All her life, she did me good." Now, this works both ways, gentlemen. You can act just the same way towards your wife. And maybe you'll be the first to go, and she'll say, as she's shrouded in black and her tears are coursing down her face, "He did me good all the days of our married life. He did me good." Well, it's possible. Or it's possible to turn one another away from the call of God, to move one another away from that thing which is most essential, to focus on trivialities when you ought to be focused on essentials, to be given over to that which is passing and it bypassing and forgetting all that that is absolutely critical. We're talking about life here, life with God, walking with God, seeking God, finding God. And it's going to take both of you pulling together, or it won't happen. We're going to end in Galatians. If you can find that, then go back with me to Galatians. He says in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Your home could be as close to paradise as paradise can be close to men in this world. We're looking at our first forefathers, the antediluvians. They'd all been cast out, but God granted them this blessing, this boon of marriage, and he was going to prove in that a help and a sustaining grace to these, his sons. But it behooves the sons to act with wisdom, to choose wisely. And once they've made that choice, that together the two set their faces to run in the same direction. Oh, God bless you and your unions. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful that I can testify what it means to marry in the Lord. And I know the boon and the benediction, the blessing that comes from that. Thank you for it, oh Father, to do the will of God in this most important choice before a man. Thank you that when providence moves in certain ways and we find ourselves in love with the one that you've given us, Lord, we bless you for that. And that thy plans are kind and merciful and good. And then we pray now, in the midst of these bonds in which all of us find ourselves, that we would, in Christ's name, serve one another and love one another and labor for each other's good. Lord, help us. Help us in these days. We know that these days of marriage are men are trying to rewrite the rules on every hand, on every level. But we thank you that God has a way for us all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Lord, help us all, we pray. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.